Galatians 6, and I'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. Let us hear God's Word. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of messages on this letter to the Galatian churches. As I've said quite frequently in the past, this letter is written to the churches of Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those churches that Paul and Barnabas planted in Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13 through 14. Again, these churches would have been predominantly made up of Gentiles. And it is likely that this letter was written to these churches prior to the Council of Jerusalem that we find in Acts chapter 15. This letter is a response to Paul based on knowledge that he had of the fact that Judaizing teachers who were promoting the necessity of circumcision as well as ceremonial law-keeping had arisen in those churches. And so he writes to combat this false teaching. He tells us in chapter 6, verse 12, that these false teachers were constraining the Galatian believers to be circumcised. We see these same kind of teachers at work in Antioch, and when they are brought then eventually to Jerusalem, we learn that their teaching in Acts 15:1 was, quote, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So they clearly believed in a gospel of justification by faith plus something, that being particularly in this case, circumcision. Now we've seen thus far in this letter that Paul deals with the false teachers on three fronts. Apparently they had questioned his authority, they had questioned his message, and they had questioned his ethics. And so he seeks to refute them on all three points. He spends chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2 dealing with his defense of his authority. Then we see in chapters 3 through chapter 5, 12, Paul's defense of his doctrine of justification by faith. And now, since verse 5 or 13 of chapter 5, we've been looking at Paul's defense of his ethics. We saw in chapter 5, verse 1, that Paul brings up this doctrine, this perspective of liberty. He says, you've been set free in your salvation. And he picks up that theme again in verse 13 as he moves to this third section of his letter. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. He says, based on that fact, don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And I believe that's the theme of this whole section. He's saying you've been set free. You've been set free from this external ceremonial law. You've been set free to live out the moral law with the impetus of love, love to God and love to men. Then we've seen thus far in this section that Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruits of the Spirit. He calls the Galatians to walk in the Spirit rather than to carry out the lusts of the flesh. He clearly is teaching a doctrine of faith that has works tied to it. Justification by faith alone, Paul teaches, but he says that this faith doesn't stand alone. And here in this section, he's basically holding the same position that we see James teaching in James chapter 2, that works do accompany saving faith. They're not tied to justification, but they always are hand in hand with true saving faith. Now, Paul has just finished contrasting the works of the flesh, those kind of things that rise up from the flesh and from the sin that even remains in a believer, and he's contrasted it with the dispositions or the fruit of the Spirit. Now, as he's covered those dispositions, I believe now he wants to speak about some tasks that the believer walking in the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit, putting on the fruits of the Spirit, will yet have to be involved in as they seek to love the brethren. He deals with three of them here in these first five verses of chapter 6 that we'll look at this morning. He says first in verse 1, be in the restoration business. Then in verse 2, he tells us that we're to be in the burden-bearing business. And then in verses 3 through 5, he tells us that we are called to be in the self-evaluation business. Restoration, burden-bearing, self-evaluation. Let's look first at verse 1. Paul says that we are, as believers, walking in the Spirit to be in the restoration business. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I think in these verses Paul speaks regarding the object of this restoration, the matter and the manner of the restoration. He first answers the question, who should restore? And he says that those that are spiritual should restore. He's apparently talking to mature Christians. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, describes some Christians as babes in Christ. Here when he is talking about those that are spiritual, he seems to be talking about someone that's gone on in some level of maturity above that. In Romans 15, 1, he speaks of strong Christians in contrast to weak Christians. And so he's making some distinction here in the body of Christ. Though all Christians are 100% justified, though there are no distinctions regarding salvation, there are distinctions regarding growth. And Paul is saying, obviously, he's assuming that there are some mature believers there in these churches. And he's recommending to them to straighten this mess up and restore those that have fallen. In Hebrews 5, Paul talks about those that he writes to. He says, you should by this time be teachers. You should know the truth well enough to be able to communicate it, to influence people for good. And yet he says that many of them are not prepared. But he says there are some that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That they've been in the Christian life long enough to have exercised and to put to use the skill of discerning good and evil. In studying the Scriptures and considering various actions and being able to evaluate them, they have become fairly adept at being able to distinguish good and evil. It seems to be to those individuals in particular that Paul is addressing this exhortation. Now this would hopefully include the elders in these churches, and ought ordinarily to include the elders in churches, but I don't think it's restricted to just that. Paul doesn't say elders, he says spiritual. So this group is somewhat larger than your overseers. We see in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and following that we as individuals have a mutual responsibility. In the midst of that section, Paul says that elders are over you in the Lord and their unique responsibility is to admonish you. But then he goes on to say, brethren, you're all responsible to support the weak, to reprove or warn the unruly. to support the feeble-minded, that you're to make distinctions and you're to provide the right help to the situation, to the person that finds themselves in a given situation. And so Paul is not speaking particularly to the leaders of the church, but he's saying to a broader group of mature Christians, help restore those that have fallen. So we see who should restore. Then Paul answers the question, what is it to restore? He says, if a man be overtaken in a fault. If a man. Now, it sounds pretty general, but I think in the context we can deduce that he's speaking about a brother. He's speaking in the context. He's writing a letter to a church. And his focus is upon brethren who have fallen. We see that use in 1 Corinthians 5:11. If a man, if a brother, if an individual who professes the Lord is overtaken in, or could be translated by, a fault. If he's overtaken by a fault, if he's fallen into error or sin, if he's fallen into an intellectual misunderstanding of Scripture, or if he's fallen into a behavioral pattern that's sinful. That's what Paul is saying. He uses this term overtaken that's not ordinarily used in Scripture. It doesn't have a predominant usage. But in this word, in the original, there's an element of surprise to it. Also, this word fault has in it something of an unintentionalness to it. Literally, this word fault could be translated side slip or slide, side fall. Clearly, it's a synonym for sin because James uses the same word in James 5:16 and says we're to confess our faults. So there's some equivalency to sin. It's certainly sin. And there's a sense where all sin is intentional. I mean, every time we sin, it's intentional. We decided to do it. But not all sin is willful and obstinate. And I think that's the point that Paul is trying to get at here. There is sin that we knowingly walk into willfully and obstinately. And there's other things that, you know, because of our lack of experience in the Christian life, we tend to fall into something and we don't recognize it until we're already in it. And by God's grace, when we get out of it, when we have some help in standing up again, we'll be a little bit more leery of falling into that temptation, into that sin again. I think that seems to be the focus here of being overtaken in a fault. But he says that what we're to do is we're to restore. And this is literally to put in proper place. This word is used in Matthew 4:21 and Mark 1:19 of the disciples mending nets. This word is used and was used in the Greek to refer to replacing or setting of bones. It's to straighten out a dislocated member of the body. You see, a dislocation is not solved by amputation. It's solved by resetting. I just want to make a few observations about this. That is that sin sets things out of order. Sin mars order. It needs to be restored. People that are in sin need to be restored. Sin sets things out of order. Secondly, things that are set out of order need to be quickly set back in order. Bones need to be set quickly. You don't wait a month to get the doctor to reset a broken bone. Also, it takes great skill to restore, doesn't it? And if you consider the word's usage, we recognize as well that generally people are extremely sensitive when they have their bones reset. And Paul, I think, is bringing all that to bear when he considers the fact that he is providing some guidance in this duty of restoration. He tells the spiritual to be involved in it, and yet then he also tells us how we're to do it. How does one restore? He speaks to the manner in which we should carry out this restoration work. I think he's seeking to remove an impediment that often fouls up. It's that little fly in the ointment that destroys a restoration effort. If the restoration effort is entered into, and yet these things aren't considered in it, it often is a flop. You see, it's important to do things well. There are certain things that you can do, and if you don't do them well, well, it doesn't have quite as great an effect. You can just start again. But there are many things that, having done and done them poorly, you have to go back. You can't even start at the beginning. You have to now demolish what's been built. You're not at ground zero anymore. There's more work involved. You've created more of a problem than existed before you ever started the project. Some projects are like that. And I would contend restoration is, in the faith, is that kind of project. You botch it up, you've most likely created more work for you and others. So it needs to be done, but Paul says it better be done right. And he at least gives us here some thoughts to encourage us. First, he addresses them as brethren. I think clearly he's doing that to help them be reminded that he has that relationship with them. But secondarily, he's calling them brothers. So if they're his brother, they're brothers as well. He's reminding them that there's a familial relationship. We need to remember our relationship if we think it's time to enter into restoration business. Secondly, he says this restoration should be carried out in the spirit of meekness. But there's a disposition of meekness that must go with the one that's in this business of restoring. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul is uniquely speaking to Timothy as what he calls the man of God or the servant of the Lord. But yet, the implications of this pervade all of us. It's applicable to all of us as believers. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, in verse 24, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. He's saying this is the kind of disposition that a man needs to have as he's dealing with those that have fallen into error or sin. They must be gentle. They must be prepared to teach. They must be patient. They must be patient with all. Sometimes it's harder to be patient with some people who have sinned in certain ways. But we're to be patient with all. We're to be gentle with all. In meekness, we're to instruct. We're to remember that they oppose themselves. Though their teaching is contrary to what we believe the Scripture teaches, we're to remember that they're harming themselves. It's a good thought to have as we enter in to restoring. We're to be reminded that they're in the snare of the devil. They're snared. It's dangerous. But we're to remember that God is sovereign. And we're to instruct, but we're to recognize we can't manipulate them out. We can give them the truth. We can present it as clearly as we can and as graciously as we can. And then we have to ask God to do His work so that they might see the truth and might come from the truth. And you see also repentance tied to it. If God peradventure will give them repentance, acknowledgement of sin and then moving in another direction is the goal. But we can't make that happen apart from the work of God's Spirit. So we're to have those kind of things as we seek to restore. We're to have a spirit of meekness as we approach the individual. But we're also, Paul says, to consider ourselves. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He says that we're to enter into this restoration work with a sense of our own weakness that will induce us to pity the one who has fallen. We'll recognize the potential temptation in entering into the work, but we will also recognize the real temptation to not learn anything regarding this sin in terms of our own lives. You see, children, I'm sure you've heard the illustration, or if you haven't, you know, if you point the finger at somebody, three fingers point back. And in my experience, sometimes the sins that we are most vehemently opposed are the sins that are our bosom sins. And so we're called to examine ourselves first to see if this sin is an issue in our own life that we're seeking to restore this brethren in. But I think Paul is dealing with that, and as well the temptation. There are some sins that even to talk about can be tempting to the one that's seeking to restore an individual. Individuals can fall into sin that in the restoration process, the one that's helping has to hear some things that are not pretty and can be tempted in hearing some level of detail that's not edifying. So there's that temptation. But there's also the temptation to not be meek and to not seek to restore in a humble attitude. And the Geneva Notes, they say this. They say, they are commonly the most severe judges who forget their own weakness. You see, Jesus spoke to this in the Sermon on the Mount when He says that if you're to go and remove a speck from your brother's eye, you need to remove the mote from your own eye. You see, you have to have good eyesight if you're going to pick something out of someone's eye. You've got to be careful. But if you've got something in your own eye, something larger than the speck you're trying to get out, if your eyes are watery, your vision's blurry, you're going to mess up the operation. You're going to botch it up. So examine yourselves, Paul's saying. Get things correct and right in your own so then you can have clear vision to help your brother or sister. Consider yourself. And it's very interesting. Paul, in this consider thyself, is moving from the plural to the singular. It's very generic. If a man be overtaken, ye which are spiritual. Then he gets very particular, considering thyself. Okay, you've deemed yourself spiritual and you're called to the task. Now you better consider yourself. It's not consider thyself. It's very individualized. But as we consider this work of restoration, we need to have this consideration. It needs to be very individualized. So Paul says that this is the work we're to do. This is how we're to do it. Then he moves in verse 2 to the second business or the second work that we're to be involved in. We're to be involved in the burden-bearing business. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have in this short verse a command. Bear ye one another's burdens and we have a motive. And so fulfill the law of Christ. The command is to bear one another's burdens. Here's another one of those Pauline one another passages. Just go in a concordance and look at another and see how many one another's Paul calls us to. How we're to pray for one another and comfort one another and love one another. On and on and on. Greet one another. But here he says we're to bear one another's burdens. What is a burden? A burden is a weight. It's a weight that impedes unrestricted action. It slows someone down. It hinders. And to bear someone's burden would be to, it would at least include assisting them, advising them, being empathetic towards them in their situation, consoling them, comforting them, and lastly, forbearing with them. Now there are some commentators that focus on this activity of forbearance and believe that that is the primary focus of this verse. I'm unconvinced that that's the case, though obviously that is part of what it is to bear one another's burdens. Paul could say in Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Paul says we ought to put up. He's recognizing there's some distinctions. There's babes in Christ, there's more mature in Christ. There's weak, there's strong. There's differences of opinion. Quite often the weak think they're strong. Paul, in those chapters in Romans 14 and 15, makes a distinction about who really is the strong one, who's the weak one. But in differences of opinion, it's often we think we're holding the high ground. He says, but if there's a difference, and it's in these things that are not required, that's not error, it's not sin that needs to be restored, it's not a fall that requires restoration, then we're to bear with the infirmities, not sins, infirmities, of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Here Paul says that in bearing with the infirmities of the weak, it will take self-denial. We're not to please ourselves. In other words, to please ourselves would be to try to straighten that burden out so it doesn't bother us any. Or to not be willing to assist, or to not be empathetic, or to not console, because it's really their fault in the long run anyway. It's all because of those poor decisions that they made 5 or 10 years down the road. And so it's being selfish. Paul says if you're going to bear with the infirmities of others, if you're going to be willing to advise them and assist them and console them and forbear with them, then there's going to be some self-denial that's going to have to take place. Peter could say in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things have fervent charity or fervent love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Yes, there are infirmities, there are weaknesses in all of us that we must bear with. There are also, what Peter says, the multitude of sins. This is taking it a step further. This is the fact that we sin daily in word and thought and deed, and not every sin requires Galatians 5:1 restoration efforts. The great multitude of sins are to be covered. And if we cover something, we don't bring it up to them, we don't bring it up to ourselves, we don't bring it up to others. That's what it means to cover. If you cover it, you don't bring it up to yourself, you don't bring it up to them, you don't bring it up to others. But it's a conscious decision that has to be made to cover it. It doesn't happen automatically. We either choose to cover these multitude of sins or we don't. We make an evaluation. Is this fall, is this slip an infirmity, is it of the multitude of sins, or is it of significance that we need to help pick this brother up out of the mire? We've got to make those decisions. We've got to make them prayerfully. We've got to seek counsel without gossiping about the details of the matter. In Proverbs 19:11, we read these words, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." You see, we often think to get our own right, they didn't treat me with the kind of respect or the dignity that I deserved or whatever, but it's a minor thing. It's very easy to want to assert our legitimate rights and not defer our anger. We think it's to our own glory to stand up for our rights, get everything rectified. Solomon says there's a time to defer, and to pass over the transgression is in fact bringing glory. It's in fact showing the dignity of character that one has. You don't have to duel over every issue, do you? One of the ancient fathers, Chrysostom, said this, "He who is quick and irritable, let him bear with the slow and sluggish, and let the slow in his turn bear with the impetuosity of his fiery brother, each knowing that the burden is heavier to him who bears it than to him who bears with it." Now, I know my heart of hearts, I don't think that way very often. I want to think that it's a lot harder to bear with somebody else's sin than they actually experience bearing with it themselves. Maybe I'm the only one here that thinks like that. I suspect not. We think it's really hard to put up with that temperamental, whatever, defect, infirmity in some individual. They need a lot of attention. They don't do this. They don't do that. And it seems like it's really hard to put up with it. And yet, don't we, when our heart of hearts, and we think about it logically, don't we recognize that it's harder to have to live with it? To live with the defects that each and every one of us have in our characters. So consider that. He also gives us a motive. And so fulfill the law of Christ. This is why we're to do it, to fulfill Christ's law. And I think here clearly Paul is contrasting it with the fulfillment of the ceremonial law. And I would contend he's even going further and speaking about external laws. I think Galatians is a book that refutes fundamentalism or prohibitionism or rulemaking of any sort. Though the particular issue is circumcision, the implications are to anything that's touted as an addition that makes for the super-spiritual Christian. He says, this is the way to fulfill the law of Christ. This is keeping the moral law, but it is the law of Christ to love one another. I think he must have been considering the words of Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This is what I call fellowship evangelism. 1 Corinthians 14, we have worship evangelism, the unbeliever coming in to the congregation where the preached word is heard, and they meet with God, and they're humbled. We see in Colossians 4, lifestyle evangelism, where an individual seeks to redeem their time, use their time wisely, and speak words of wisdom to those that are without. But here we have an example of fellowship evangelism, that the unbelieving world sees the way that Christians love one another, and it impacts them. It grips their conscience as something's different. They're Christ's disciples. They're not Muhammad's disciples. There ought to be a difference between Christ's disciples and Muhammad's disciples. It ought to be evident to the whole world. We are a city set on a hill. This is my commandment, Jesus says in John 15, 12, that ye love one another as I have loved you. That's why it's a new commandment. It's not that it wasn't given in the Old Covenant, but Jesus demonstrated it for us. And clearly the focus of it was a self-sacrificing love. Again, the principle of self-denial. Love that doesn't cost isn't really love. Love costs. So he says, be in the restoration business. Be in the burden-bearing business. Then in verses 3 through 5, he says, be in the self-evaluation business. Now, in outlining this section of Galatians, I found it very difficult because Paul is weaving so many different thoughts. It's not easily dissectable. And it might be more appropriate to not make this a third point, but to actually see verses 3 through 5 as the manner in which burden-bearing is to take place. In other words, in verse 1 you have restore, and these are some of the impediments, these are some of the things you better be thinking about when you get involved in that restoration business. Verse 2, he deals with burden-bearing. I think in verse 3 and 5, he's saying you're going to have to be involved in the self-evaluation or self-examination process to humble yourself so that you can actually be effective in bearing anybody's burden. Because if you're proud, you're not going to be able to succeed in carrying out this exhortation. So in verse 3, we see the reality or danger of pride or self-deception. 4, in other words, this is a connector logically for Paul. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, an inaccurate view of oneself, he's saying, is very dangerous. He's also saying there's a real reality to it existing. It's very common. I think the fact is we can know ourselves, I believe, better, at least theoretically, than we know others. Because we can know our own motives. You know, we're only speculating and guessing at a significant level regarding anybody else's motives for what they do. We have the ability to evaluate our motives better than others. That's not to say sin's not wicked and we're not often deceived. But we have theoretically the ability to know ourselves better than others, and yet, in fact, I think it's a very rare person that knows himself better than others. Because we're often very blind to our own sin. We can see it in someone else, and we could go moments later commit the same sin and fail to see it in others. I know some of you take very seriously the conversation that you have on the Lord's Day. You recognize that there's some conversation that's not appropriate. It might be very appropriate on Saturday or Monday, but at any length of discussion, at some point it becomes inappropriate on the Lord's Day. And yet, we can all recognize when someone else enters into those kind of discussions so much easier than we can when we actually enter into it. That's just one example. It's easy to see it when it's not you. But it ought not to be the case, because we ought to be able to see our sins and see the motives for what we're doing. Remember, Paul says in Romans 12:3 that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we're to think soberly. We're to think based on the gifts that God has really given, not gifts that we think He's given. So Paul deals with the reality as well as the danger of pride and being self-deceived regarding it, thinking you're more than you are. He says that everybody's nothing. To think you're something when you're nothing, what he's trying to tell us is we're all nothing. That's the whole point. If we viewed ourselves all as nothings, then this wouldn't be a problem. Then he gives us the cure for self-deception, the cure for pride. In verses 4 and 5, he gives us the method for that cure in verse 4, and then I think he gives us the motive in verse 5. So too often we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We think we're somethings, and we're in fact nothings. What's the answer? Paul says, "Let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." He says, what a man must do is prove, or test, or examine, or evaluate. This word prove means to test with a view to approving. It's used in that form in 1 Timothy 3:10, when we're told deacons are to be proved, they're to be tested before they're installed as officers. And I think clearly in that passage the implication is that would apply to elders and ministers as well. They're to prove their work, or their character, and their conduct. We're all called to evaluate our own character and conduct. And how appropriate it is when we're seeking to bear one another's burdens, to examine our own character and conduct. Again, in the Geneva Notes, we read these words, "A reason why men ought to carefully watch themselves, not others. Because every man will be judged before God according to his own life, and not by comparing himself with other men." That's what Paul's getting at. Self-ignorance is the foundation of self-esteem, or its synonym, self-love. Self-ignorance is the foundation of self-esteem or self-love. The only reason you love yourself so much is because you don't know yourself too well. The degree that we love ourselves is intimately connected to our failure to know ourselves. Think of the Pharisees' words in Luke 18:11. "I am not as other men are." When was the last time those words or something like them were spoken in your own heart of hearts? "I'm not as other men are." And that man's prayers didn't get through the ceiling. He prayed them to himself, it says. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:12 that we're not to compare ourselves with one another. Those that do are not wise. And so Paul says, prove your own character and your own conduct, and then shall ye have rejoicing in yourself, or in himself alone, and not in another. Your rejoicing, your satisfaction, the tranquility that will come through self-examination is not that you compared yourself with some others and found yourself to be holier than those others that you chose to evaluate yourself with. No, what he says is the satisfaction, the tranquility that you will have is that though when you're done examining yourself, you will recognize yourself to be sinful, you will nonetheless see yourself as sincere. And that will bring rejoicing. To recognize that you're the real thing, as sinful as you are, that brings true rejoicing. There were new creatures in Christ. That's what Paul is getting at here. That's what he's saying is necessary to bear burdens. A real humility. A humility that can be cultivated by self-examination. And self-examination that focuses upon ourselves and our God, not upon others. In conclusion, here in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 6, Paul is saying, humbly restore the fallen after you've removed the mote from their eye. Don't go remove that speck until you've considered yourself, you remember they're a brother, and you're prepared to go meekly and do that work. Then in verse 2 he says, go and bear one another's infirmity, assist, forbear, console, demonstrate empathy and compassion, but do so growing in humility, recognizing more and more who you are. And yet Paul says in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Now this is not the same word that's used in verse 2. It may or may not be a synonym to the word in verse 2. But it seems strange to me that Paul would use another word if he meant exactly the same thing. If he wasn't seeking to show something slightly different in perspective. He's telling us that we're to bear one another's burdens. Then he goes on to say, but everybody's got to bear his burden. But what's he getting at? Is he contradictory? Does he not know the law of contradiction? Or non-contradiction? There can't be. How can this be if it appears contradictory? I think we're to understand that this word burden here and its usage ordinarily is it's related to cargo or lading on a ship or baggage versus a weight. And so I think what Paul is getting at is when you evaluate yourself and you're rejoicing, you're going to realize that though you're to bear others' burdens, ultimately you're responsible for your own. You're still responsible. Just because other people are responsible to bear your burden doesn't mean that at the judgment day you're not going to be held responsible. You will. And that seems to be the focus. There's still personal responsibility here. Paul's not wiping out personal responsibility. But he's saying there are burdens. And in this context, he's saying that all Christians bear a burden. But as we consider the overall scope of Scripture, we recognize that there's another burden. There's a burden that's much weightier than the burdens that any Christian bears. And that's the burden of unforgiven sin that those that are outside of Christ bear. And I think it's appropriate for us to ask the question, are we laboring under that burden today? Is there anyone present that's laboring under that burden? That's a burden that no one can assist you with but Christ Himself. You've got to flee to Christ. You've got to go to the cross, and it's only at the cross that that burden will ever be taken off your back. Christ calls in Matthew 11, 28, all those that are weary and heavy laden. Those that are undone. They're fed up with their life outside of Christ. And He calls them to come to Him. He says, His yoke is easy. Yes, it's a yoke. Yes, there's authority. But it's easy. The way of a sinner is hard. But the way of a Christian is life. And peace. So if you're outside of Christ today, if you have that burden, I call you as Christ's ambassador. Flee to Him. Embrace Him. Trust in Him. To wipe out your sins. To deal with the sins that will damn you if He does not take them for you. Let us close in a word of prayer. Please rise for prayer.